Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from it. You're welcome to follow along in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles or just listen as I read. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 282. Page 282 in the Pew Bibles. We're continuing on in this series that I started this summer called The Big Picture. And the goal here is to preach a sermon on every book of the Bible in order to get the big picture of the whole story of the Bible, because it's really one story from beginning to end. Starts in a garden, ends in a garden, and we see God's work of redemption all throughout. And so today we've come to the book of Ruth, and Ruth is by far our shortest book that we've come to so far, only four chapters to cover, and so we get to linger a little bit more on a specific story than we've done in previous stories that we've come across. And so right at the beginning of this book, we're told that this story takes place in the time of the judges. And we just covered the book of Judges last week. The book of Judges covers about 300 years of time in the nation of Israel, recording the nation's tragic descent into lawlessness and into sin. And it finishes with these gruesome stories of how the people of God had become so corrupt, they were just like the nations around them, the nations that God had driven out before them. And the very last sentence of that book is, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It leaves you a bit depressed, hopeless. Well, the book of Ruth is like the addendum to the book of Judges. It's like the syringe that God uses to inject hope into the story of Judges. Because truth is, we're not left without hope. And this book offers us great hope in our lives today. So I'll read Ruth chapter 1, first five verses. Listen to God's word, and it will lift your heart and your soul. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word as the story gets started. May God use this story to lead us to great hope in our Redeemer. The band Rascal Flatts sings a song. I actually just found out that they disbanded over COVID times, and but they were singing together for about 20 years. They sang a song called "Bless the Broken Road," and it reflects on how this man's life was a long broken road with broken relationships and unfulfilled expectations, and in many ways, broken hopes and dreams. But it was through the brokenness of his life that he was led straight to his wife. And so now with her in his arms, he can look back over his life and he can see how God blessed the brokenness of his life. God blessed the broken road that led him straight to her. Well, in many ways, the story of Ruth is the story of how God blessed the broken road. Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, they live very difficult lives, lives shattered with grief. Life most definitely wasn't working out or didn't work out the way they'd hoped or the way they'd anticipated. Their hopes and dreams were dashed. And really, in that time, they lost their way, not really knowing where they belong, not knowing what they'll do. But with every step and every word of this story sort of pushing us forward, this broken road ultimately leads them straight in the arms of their kinsman redeemer. They walk a very broken road, but God uses it to lead them ultimately to Jesus. Throughout our lives on earth, we do a lot of wandering. We go from here to there, and we make plans, and we have hopes and dreams. We expect or anticipate things working out a certain way in our lives. But the longer you live, the more your road becomes broken. Relationships don't quite work out the way you wanted, or you might not feel like you know where you belong in this world, maybe not sure quite what to do next. Maybe seem to be stuck in a difficult situation. So oftentimes things don't work out the way we'd hoped. And what's clear in life is that our roads are very broken. But in God's good purposes, he not only uses, but in fact, in his sovereign power, he actually causes our roads to be broken. And he puts us into situations where things aren't working out the way we'd hoped. He breaks down the illusions that we so easily live with, the illusions of safety and control. Sometimes he blows up our plans right before our eyes, whether that's a tearing of your ACL or the failing of a test or the losing of a job. He sometimes shakes our sense of belonging and really our self-worth in this world. And the reason why he does it all is because his goal is not to fulfill all your hopes and dreams for this life. But his great desire for you is to lead you closer and closer and closer to Jesus. So you may find yourself in a really hard time right now, or maybe you've had a really hard time leading up to this moment, but I can say for certain that there are hard times ahead for all of us. And the truth is that God is pretty constantly breaking our roads and dashing our hopes and shaking our confidence because he's leading us straight to Jesus. Because he alone is our hope. He alone is your confidence, your safety in the midst of your broken road. So put your hope in him. We're going to walk with Naomi and Ruth down this broken road as they are led to their Redeemer. And the story begins with a foolish departure. A foolish departure. Elimelech lived with his wife, Naomi, in the town of Bethlehem, which in the not-too-distant future will be known as the city of David. And in a little over 1,000 years will be known as the birthplace of our Savior, Jesus. They come from Bethlehem. Well, along with the whole country, Bethlehem was under the judgment of God, and they find themselves in the midst of a drought. You remember, this is the time of Judges, and there's this constant cycle of people straying from God and then God bringing judgment until they are brought to their knees. Well, they're under a time of judgment from God. They find themselves in the midst of a drought. Bethlehem actually means the house of bread because it was like the Kansas of Israel, the bread basket of the country. And yet here in the bread basket of the country, the fields have dried up. And if it's that bad in Bethlehem, then the rest of the country is probably even worse off. Elimelech is faced with a decision, a difficult decision. He could stay in the promised land and mourn the sins of Israel and trust God to provide for him and his family, or he could leave. He could take his family, he could search for greener pastures and a better life elsewhere. And after some contemplation, I'm sure, he decides to leave. And so they pack up. They not only leave Bethlehem, but they leave the country of Israel altogether. And they go to a land, the land of Moab, which is a neighboring country where food apparently is easier to find. And you may think to yourself, well, you know, that's not necessarily a bad decision. Elimelech was looking out for his family in the midst of a drought. Sounds like something that most of us would do. You know, if I lost my job in Beaver Falls and I found a job in Chicago to support my family, I'd probably move to Chicago. Well, there's a little more to it in Elimelech's situation. God had delivered the people out of Egypt and took them to the land of Canaan. This land was a unique land, a special land that God gave to his people. And in this land, there was land that belonged to each tribe. And in each tribe, there was land that belonged to each family. and it was their responsibility as a family to care for it and cultivate it. And so what Elimelech is doing here, he wasn't just giving up. He was confronted with this situation if he's going to give up on this calling when things don't go right. His calling on his life was very clear, to live in Bethlehem, to be a part of the kingdom of God, to cultivate the land, to be a part of the church. But Elimelech decides to leave his calling, to leave the kingdom of God, to leave the people of God. And really, he was leaving God himself because he's turning his back on the land where God has his tabernacle, where he dwells among his people. Elimelech thought it more important to have food and make some money than it was for his family to know God. And clearly, this is a hard situation. I don't make light of it, but we need to see it as what it is. This is an expression of unbelief. It's mixed up priorities. It's a lack of trust. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He's taking care of himself. So instead of trusting God to provide in Bethlehem, he took matters into his own hands. He packed up his family, his wife, Naomi, and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved to Moab. Now, the Moabites were expressed enemies of God. And the Israelites have already had quite a bit of interaction with the Moabites as they traveled through the wilderness. The people of Moab felt very threatened by the people of Israel and wanted to see their destruction. And this was the place that Elimelech thought would be a better place to raise a family. Enemies of Israel. What he should have realized is that it's far better to suffer and even die in Bethlehem with God than to prosper in Moab apart from God. It's in times of drought, in times when life isn't working out the way that we want, that we do one of two things. We exercise our faith. We double down trusting in God and his promises. We say, Lord, this is hard, but I'm going to trust you to give me what I need. Or these are moments when we try to take matters into our own hands and we do what's right in our own eyes. You know, a couple of examples of this. When you're yearning for and waiting for God to provide a spouse, and if God doesn't provide it within your expected time frame, then you take matters into your own hands and make a decision to become unequally yoked. And when we do that, it shows that we're more concerned about getting married than trusting God to provide. Or if you're struggling to pass a class or you're not getting the grade you need in order to keep your scholarship, instead of trusting God, you cheat to get the grade that you want. Or if you have a job that provides well for you, gives you some stability, but it requires you to shade the truth a little bit, instead of refusing and trusting God to provide, you go along for job security. How do you respond when you're living in the droughts of life? Do you take matters into your own hands, or do you double down on your faith and continue to wait on the Lord? Well, this foolish departure from Israel leads to a very painful providence. Early on in their time in Moab, Elimelech dies. And Naomi's left with her two boys. And you think drought is bad in Bethlehem? Try surviving as a woman in the ancient world without a husband. That's a harsh reality. But she somehow seems to manage, and her two boys grow up, and they marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And perhaps she's getting at a point where she's finally getting back on her feet, but then tragedy strikes again and both her sons die. And Naomi is left alone in this cruel world. Orpah and Ruth, they're still, these daughters-in-law are still relatively young and they could find husbands again, but Naomi's future looks very bleak. But it was at this moment, it wasn't until both her husband and her sons die that she thinks again about returning to Israel. And what we see happening here is that God brought a painful providence into her life. And I call it a providence because as the story goes, we're going to see that as painful as it was, excruciatingly so, this was in fact God's good plan for her life. Well, you might wonder, how could this be God's good plan for her life, a good providence? It really just sounds cruel, taking those closest to her. But the reason why it was God's good providence is because it wasn't until both her husband and her sons died that she started to think about returning to Israel, to return to the people of God, and ultimately to return to God. It's so easy to think of God's good blessings as being those things that we love and enjoy. But the truth is, the greatest blessings that God gives to us are often the most painful blessings, because it's when we go through trouble that he strips away our comforts and our idols that we cherish, and he breaks through the illusion of safety and self-reliance and self-righteousness. And it's through the trouble that God teaches us to trust in him with all our hearts, that we offer nothing, that we're in control of nothing. It's through the troubles that we learn to say with Job, who experienced deep trouble, God, this doesn't make sense. I don't know why you're doing this, but I will hold fast to you. I will trust in you. A while ago, I read a book called A Severe Mercy. Sheldon Van Auken wrote this book, and it's really the story of his life, and more specifically, a story of the deep love that he shared with his wife, Jean. Her nickname was Davy. He described their love like the kind that's often found in books, but seldom found in real life. And they made this decision early on in their relationship. They'd let nothing come between them, and that they would be one another's greatest love. And nothing was to break that bond. Well, a few years after they were married, Davy became a Christian, and Sheldon followed. But he didn't jump into his faith like she did into her faith. And he noticed that her love and her commitment to God grew to be greater than her love and commitment to him. And years later, Davy was diagnosed with cancer, and she ended up dying. And Sheldon was crushed. The love of his life was gone. But not long after her death, he came to understand that although painful, excruciatingly painful, this was actually an act of mercy from God. He realized that his ultimate love and loyalty and commitment was actually to Davy. And God was always secondary. And he said that if God had not taken her away, he may likely have grown to hate God because he had taken Davy's love and attention from him. But now that God had taken her away, he came to know God as his highest joy and the object of his highest love and ultimate loyalty. And his book is called A Severe Mercy. What severe mercy has God brought into your life? So oftentimes these severe trials, they cause us to be angry with God, and to question his love, and to doubt that he actually has your greatest good in mind. It causes us to be frustrated when God seems to be unresponsive to our earnest prayers and unsympathetic to our longings. It doesn't make sense so often. In fact, it may not ever make sense in this lifetime, but even in the confusion, the question is, will you trust in God? That he always, always, always has your best in mind, and he'll never be deterred from that. God's desire is to see you finally see that your greatest joy is only and completely found in him. And if he is gracious, then he's going to do whatever it takes, which includes droughts and tragedies and sorrows and dark nights of the soul, to bring that about in your life, in your heart. Severe mercy. So a foolish departure leads to a painful providence, which then leads to a bitter return. Ruth makes the decision to head back to Israel, and initially, her daughters-in-law go with her, Orpah and Ruth, but Naomi insisted that they both return to their families. They're young. You can still have a life. With me, you'll have no life. And so she says in verse 13, "It is exceedingly bitter for me, and the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And it's clear at this point that Naomi isn't returning to Israel because her heart is so full of love for God, but she's returning because really that's her only option at this point. There's no survival for an old foreigner, a widow, in a foreign land. She has to return to Israel for survival. But she returns bitter. She's become convinced that God doesn't love her, that he is, in fact, just cruel, that he somehow likes to crush our hopes and dreams. And so, in a polite way, she essentially urges her daughters-in-law, go back to your families, go back to your gods, because as you can see in my own life, my God just really isn't worth the trouble. Have you reached those times in your life where you've doubted God's love? Where you wonder if he really does care? Do you wonder why he doesn't answer more of your prayers so clearly? Why he doesn't give you your heart's desire? I've been there. And he brings us through those moments as part of the process of learning to trust in God, even when we can't make sense of his providence. And to say again with Job, though you slay me, I will trust in you. So Naomi's returning to Israel, not in faith, but in anger and bitterness against God. But that bitter return leads to a great loyal daughter-in-law. A loyal daughter-in-law. After Naomi urges Orpah and Ruth to return to their homes, Orpah goes her way. She returned to Moab thinking that was the best option for her future, and she, as one commentator says, walks off the pages of Scripture, and we never hear from her again. And it's really a tragic decision. But Ruth sticks with Naomi, and they continue to travel together, but as they travel, Naomi apparently continues to urge Ruth, look, you got to go home to your family, go home to your gods, just like Orpah did, follow her. There's no future with me, there's no future for you in Israel, go home. But Ruth puts that to an end, and she says to Naomi in verse 16 of chapter 1, don't urge me to leave you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That is a strong vow she's making to Naomi. Ruth is vowing herself to remain at Naomi's side, and she will not be deterred. And what we see here is that she's demonstrating a greater faith than Naomi, a greater faith than Elimelech. She's saying, there's nothing for me to go back to Moab. And I'd rather barely eke out a living in Israel with you and with your God than to return to Moab and have a chance of some future with a family and with my gods. Now, of course, we don't understand how much she understands at this point, but she sees that she needs to return with Naomi and to the land of Israel, to the land of God. When we face obstacles in life that contest our resolve, and we're challenged with the same expression to say things like, I don't care what stands in my way or what obstacles are before me or what temptations I face. I would rather be a poor beggar in the house of God than to live with all the prosperity of Moab. I'd rather serve in the kingdom of God, be the lowest servant, than to be considered successful by the world. That's the vow that she's making, and that's the resolve that we need to have in this world. I don't care what happens or what I'll face, I will follow God. And then we come to the last section of the story, the kinsman redeemer. It's that faithful daughter-in-law leads us to the kinsman redeemer. So they finally make it back to Israel, and in order to put food on the table, Ruth has to go gleaning. It says that they're right at the beginning of the barley harvest in Bethlehem. Naomi was either too old to go out to the fields to labor, or perhaps she had just lost the will for it. And so Ruth is glad to go, and she goes to gather enough food to provide for both of them. There's a great law in Israel recorded for us in Leviticus 23 where the landowners were not to harvest the corners of their field. And once they've harvested the field, they're not to go back and pick up all the grain that they may have left behind. And the reason for that is so that the poor in the land will be able to come to these fields and glean through the fields and glean the grain that's left behind. And so Ruth sets out to glean from the fields of Bethlehem. And she makes it to a field, and it just so happens that she gleans in a field that belongs to a man named Boaz. And Boaz notices her and tells her, "Stay in my fields and glean, and my men shall look after you, and help yourself to the water pitchers over here." And then he even provides lunch for her that day. And he spoke to his men to urge them to look after her and to leave more grain behind than they normally would to make her feel welcomed. And after that first day, she came home to Naomi and she brought home an ephah of barley. It's the equivalent of a 5-gallon bucket full of grain, a fantastic return for a day's work. She brings the food home to Naomi, and Naomi's shocked at how much grain she has. She says, "Where did you go today? And who took notice of you?" And Ruth said that she ended up in Boaz's field, and she described how Boaz had taken such good care of her. And Naomi said, wait, you gleaned in the field of Boaz? He's actually a close relative of ours. He's actually one of our redeemers. Now, the concept of a redeemer only makes sense when you understand Old Testament law again. And at the end of Leviticus 25, it talks about a kinsman redeemer. And it says that if a person falls into poverty and has to sell his field or even sell himself as a servant, a relative has the right to come and buy that land and buy the servant back. Well, Boaz was something like a first cousin, a kinsman to Elimelech, which means that Boaz has the power to redeem them and their land. To reclaim that land for Elimelech, and to redeem Naomi and Ruth from poverty. Boaz, understand here that Boaz has the power to make Naomi and Ruth, a Moabite, belong in Israel. He has the power to give them a place where they belong in Israel. Naomi, for the first time after hearing that Ruth was in Boaz's field, perhaps the first time in years, she expresses thanksgiving to God. And when she finds out that it's Boaz, she says in verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." In the darkness of grief, she'd lost sight of the kindness of God. She questioned the love of God. She was suspicious of the work of God. But upon hearing the name of Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, she suddenly has this glimmer of hope. God has not forsaken us, the living or the dead, referring to herself as good as dead, a widow who doesn't even belong anymore in Israel. This kinsman redeemer could make a poor widow, two poor widows, one of them being a foreigner, become part of the people of God. So Naomi continues to glean in Boaz's field all through barley harvest, and at the end of the season, it's time to make a move. And so Naomi tells Ruth to go that night to the threshing floor where Boaz would be, and in a way, to offer herself to him in marriage. She makes a proposal. She goes and she approaches the threshing floor and she lays down at Boaz's feet. And at midnight, Boaz turned over, and to his shock, there's a woman there. And he says, "Who's there?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." I'll read that again. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That phrase, spread your wings over your servant, that's a good translation, but it could also mean spread the corner of your garment over your servant. It's marriage kind of language. And that's where the proposal is. Cover me in your blanket and cover me with your wings. Give me your protection, for you are a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz doesn't take long to think about it. He just says, I'll do as you ask. But first, there is a relative closer than I. And to make this legal, he has to decline redeeming you and the land before I can redeem you. And so he sends Ruth back home, and he goes that next morning to the city gates where legal matters could be settled. And he found that closer relative who might have been an uncle or something. And Boaz says to him, will you redeem the land of Elimelech? And the man says, yeah, sure, I will, because that's a financial opportunity. But Boaz responded saying, well, by redeeming the land, you also redeem Naomi and Ruth, and you are required to have a child with Ruth for the purpose of providing an heir for Elimelech. So he not only gets the land, but he has to have Ruth as his wife, and that's going to complicate things for his own family. He didn't want another offspring who would compromise his own family inheritance. So after hearing that, he declines to redeem the field, and he makes the road clear for Boaz to do it. And in that day, instead of shaking hands, in order to make it legal, the man gave Boaz his sandal. And there's more to go on about that. But he gave Boaz his sandal. And then Boaz declares that he's bought the land that belonged to Elimelech and will marry Ruth to raise up the offspring for her deceased husband. Finally, in this moment, because of Boaz, Naomi and Ruth now belong in the land of Israel. They're not outcasts. They're not foreigners anymore, but they belong with God's people, and they have protection under the wings of their Redeemer. Boaz is very clearly a symbol of Jesus. We wander from God. We forsake the kingdom of God. We forsake the church, forsaking God himself. But in God's gracious providence, he chases after us and he brings us to our knees through the course of trouble and heartache. He strips away those idols that we serve, those things that we love and want more than God. He dashes our hopes. He breaks down the illusions of safety and control. And through these painful providences, we come back, perhaps initially bitter, but we come back and God graciously leads us to our kinsman redeemer. Jesus, who is God himself, eternal God, second person of the Trinity, he became human, and he became human in order to be our redeemer, and as a redeemer, he had to be a kinsman, he had to be a brother, he had to be of our flesh. And so he became human, and he died on the cross to purchase our place in the kingdom of God, to graft us into the family of God so that we finally and most fully belong in a way that we can never belong here on earth. You don't belong in Beaver Falls. You don't belong at Geneva. You don't belong even in your own home. You belong with Jesus, your kinsman redeemer, who covers you with his wings. God uses the brokenness of our lives, the broken roads of our lives, to bring us to Jesus. And if we put our faith in him, we become his beloved. And you are no longer a foreigner. You're no longer trying to figure out where you belong in this world, because he gives us a place to belong in the family of God. It's not uncommon to feel out of place in this world. In fact, it's altogether common to feel out of place in this world. And I think of you freshmen particularly, as much as you try to hide it, I know I've went through it myself, you feel out of place. It doesn't feel like home, I know that. And that kind of loneliness is hard. But God is using it to strip away your comforts, your idols. He's breaking your road. He's dashing your hopes because he wants to give you something better, way better. He wants to give you Jesus, under whose wings you are always safe, and in whose arms you always belong. The story here ends with Ruth having a baby with Boaz. And there's great joy in the house of Naomi, which is now the house of Boaz. And it turns out that Boaz and Ruth actually become the great-grandparents to King David. And so here a Moabite who actually came to Israel because of the unfaithfulness of Elimelech, she is actually grafted not only into the family of God, but actually becomes an ancestor of David, which gets us to think about the greater king, Jesus. This Moabite is actually grafted into the family line of our Savior. Well, her joy is our joy. We're born enemies of God, but grafted in and adopted as part of the family of Jesus. So as you walk this broken road of your life, when you go through those broken and shattered dreams, when you feel the pain of grief and sorrow and sadness and loneliness, remember, although it doesn't make sense right now, God is blessing your broken road to lead you straight to Jesus, your Redeemer. Put your hope in him because you belong with him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love that doesn't allow us to find our comfort in this world. We don't want what this world offers. We don't want to find our belonging here. We want to belong with you, to belong in your family and in your kingdom. So we ask you to do what is necessary to lead us to our kinsman redeemer. But Lord, we ask you, please be gentle. Break our roads just enough to lead us to Jesus so that we learn deep down in our hearts and souls to put all our hope in you. Be with us and walk with us just as you promise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.